Portion in the scriptures to read for you. Let's begin first in Leviticus chapter 26, verses 40 through 46. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 40. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. If they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their trespass, which they trespassed against me, and that also they have walked contrary unto me, and that also I have walked contrary unto them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and they accept of the punishment of their iniquity, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham will I remember, and I will remember the land. The land also shall be left of them, and shall enjoy her Sabbaths while she lieth desolate without them, and they shall accept the punishment of their iniquity, because, even because they despised my judgments, and because their soul abhorred my statutes. And yet for all that, when they be in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, neither will I abhor them to destroy them utterly and to break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord thy God. But I will, for their sakes, remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the heathen, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. These are the statutes and judgments and laws which the Lord made between him and the children of Israel in Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses. And the second passage of Scripture that I'd like to read with you is Isaiah chapter 59, the entire chapter, verses 1 through 21. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue hath muttered perverseness. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch cockatrices' eggs and weave the spider's web. He that eateth of their eggs dieth, and that which is crushed breaketh out into a viper. Their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. Therefore, judgment is far from us, neither doth justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity, for brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday, as in the night we are in desolate places as dead men. We roar all like bears, and mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment, but there is none for salvation, but it is far off from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us, for our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord, and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, and judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter, yea, truth faileth. And he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey, and the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and an helmet of salvation upon his head, and he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, to the islands will he repay recompense. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion. And unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord, as for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord, my spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. The quotation is from Mr. Zachary Crofton, once again, on repentance. The weary and heavy laden are the men invited to Christ for ease and refreshment. For indeed, such only seek him and can be satisfied in him and duly savor him. The full stomach of a proud Pharisee loathes the honeycomb of Christ's righteousness, whilst to the hungry appetite of the humbled sinner, the bitterest passions of a Savior are exceeding sweet. The deeper the sense of misery, the sweeter is the sense of mercy. How acceptable is the fountain of living waters to the chaste, panting heart, and the blood of Christ to the thirsty soul and conscience, scorched with the sense of God's wrath. The broken and contrite heart is the only sacrifice acceptable to God. The wounded Samaritan is the fit object of his compassion. A Mary Magdalene cannot but love much when, looking on her sins, she seeth much is forgiven. Very well said. So this week, then, we take up the benefits of repentance. And I do want to reiterate what I said last week at the beginning of this study. Let's think about this just kind of informally for a moment. How kind is the Lord? How kind is the Lord that he would require things of us and then give us encouragements to those requirements? The Lord tells us, you ought to be a repenting people. I command you. Right? Isn't that what Paul says? The Lord winked at this at one time, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. And as we studied that early on in our study, on repentance, we noticed that repentance was a part of the gospel preaching, not only of Christ, but of the apostles themselves. They didn't just preach faith in Christ. They preached repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. They were preachers of repentance. It's a commandment that we should repent. And yet, the Lord simply might command us to repent, cross his arms, and leave us to ourselves. Now, you've heard my command, repent. But he doesn't do that. How kind is he? How wonderful is he in that he gives us encouragements to repentance, benefits that come upon repentance. And yet, there is a warning that must come with those benefits. Right? What is the warning? That we don't come to God for the benefits of repentance. That we don't repent in order that we might get the reward. Then all we have done is we have patched ourselves up as Christian mercenaries, coming to the Lord only for what he can give us. And was that not the accusation of Satan against Job? Remember in Job 1, the Lord says to Satan, where have you come from? Well, I've been wandering to and fro over the earth, seeing what's going on. Have you considered my servant Job, a perfect man and upright in all his ways? Yeah, I know Job. He doesn't serve you for nothing, does he? Oh, you've put a pretty good hedge about him. You've made him pretty prosperous. Yeah, you've made that serving you to be a pretty profitable enterprise. I could certainly see why Job would serve you. My dear brothers and sisters, let's remember that. Let's remember that that accusation ought never to come home to roost upon our own hearts. That our repentance ought to be the kind of repentance that we, what, should never have to repent of, right? And that the first step in that is the recognition that every benefit that God would offer with regard to repentance is only an encouragement to repentance and can never be the end or goal of repentance. The end or goal of repentance is always a turning to God Himself. We remember that wonderful word that God spoke to Abraham when He took him out to see the stars one night. What did He say to him? Abraham, I am your shining shield. I am your exceeding great reward. What is the promise of the covenant of grace? What is the promise of the covenant of grace? To live in paradise forever? That's an adjunct. To live upon this world as prosperous folks? Some would tell you that. And if the Lord would prosper you, that's an adjunct. Could never be the goal. What is the promise of the covenant of grace? Christ offers Himself. God promises His own person to be our exceeding great reward. That's it. That we have communion with the eternal, omniscient, an omnipotent God. What is repentance all about? That we turn to Him. That He is our reward. He is our shining shield. He is the object of all our desire. Not the encouragements that He gives. Oh my. How far short we would fall of the true promise of the covenant of grace if we serve God for the hedge. If we repent for the good feeling. And so on and so forth. So we need to remind ourselves of that, don't we? The Lord, so very kind to us, offering us not only repentance itself, but offering Himself to us and then other benefits to encourage us to repent. But don't ever take the encouragements to repent as ends in themselves. The benefits of repentance are indeed benefits, but they are not ends. The end of repentance is what? Turning to God from idols to serve the living God. That's the end of repentance. It's turning to Him. So, let's talk about some of those benefits. As we have read, in Isaiah 59... let's remember that there is redemption even in this convicting passage. But let's also remember the beginning of that passage where the Lord says what? Your sins have separated you from your God. Your sins have separated you from your God. Now, I don't want you to take that in the absolute sense. I don't think the Bible supports that teaching. I know that there are some churches out there that say, you know, while you're doing right, God loves you, and when you do wrong, God hates you. God is not that fickle. It doesn't work like that. But the Lord does change His face toward us. And parents, you can understand something of what this means, although not in the perfect fatherhood of God. We can understand a little bit of that, that while we might say that we always love our children, there are times when our face is different toward them than it would be at other times. I remember one child that would say to his mother, Mommy, don't make that face to me. You know what that means, right? Don't make that face toward me, Mom. But you know, there are times when we go off on a course of behavior, and it is as Isaiah says here in 51:2, your sins have separated your God from you. And I hope that you noticed when I was reading that I emphasized every time the word your was used. It's not God's fault, in other words. Your hands are defiled with blood. Your fingers with iniquity. Your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Your sins have hid His face from you that He will not hear. And so on. The Lord does change His face toward His people, although He never changes His love toward His people. Remember what we read in Jeremiah, that the Lord says, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with cords of love have I drawn thee. No, the Lord's love does not change toward His people. His face, His providence, His aspect, yes. His appearance, yes. All of those things may change toward His people. When we go off in sin, and when we set ourselves on a course of sinning against the Lord, and we refuse repentance, we hold it at bay, what can we expect from the Lord? Exactly what Isaiah says here in Isaiah 59. There will be what seems to us like a complete separation between God and us. It will seem to us like that we have completely lost His favor. Have we? No. But it will seem to us like that. And that is the Lord's intention, that it seems to us like that, that we know His displeasure, that we know His displeased face toward us as He changes providence and draws circumstances into being around us that afflict us, that do us harm, because of our sins. And so speaking to that church of the Old Testament, that minority church, that church that was in, you know, that was as a childish church, He speaks to them in these ways. He drives them to repentance in these ways, but that is not to say that the Lord has stopped doing that in our day. He still does. And if we pursue a course from which we ought to repent, we will find that our sins have separated us between us and our God, not in the absolute sense, not that we fall out of His love, but in the sense that we fall out of His favorable face, His favorable, I was going to say prosopon, that's the Greek word, His favorable presence. And so the Lord orders His providence against us. Now, can we say it this way? And we've talked about this before when we've talked about afflictions. And that is that if the Lord always dealt with us absolutely according to our sins, we would never be out from some kind of dire affliction. I mean, what does every sin deserve? What does our catechism tell us? Every sin deserves the wrath and curse of God, both in this life and that which is to come. That's what we deserve. Isn't it interesting then that we as people, we can go along in this life and we can enjoy a measure of goodness that God has toward us, and we think that we go on in that for a while and we think, you know, that's what we've got coming. And so then afflictions come. Why have you done this, Lord? Let's remember that every affliction that we suffer, in each of those afflictions, that they are never as dire as they ought to be. That every affliction, that the Lord remembers mercy in every affliction, and especially toward His people whom He loves, those afflictions are salutary. That is, they have a saving influence upon us. So what happens then here in Isaiah chapter 59? While such times are painful, they are not joyous but grievous, right? Isn't that what Hebrews 12:11 tells us? That the times of God's chastisement, no chastisement seemeth for the moment joyous but grievous, yet afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruits of righteousness to them that are exercised thereby. Hebrews 12:11. The Scriptures, while speaking of the Lord's unfailing love to His people, speak also of those times of His displeasure with His people when they have sinned against Him and have not come to Him humbly repenting. But we read in Leviticus chapter 26 that repentance restores the favorable countenance of God. I hope you heard echoes of Ezra and Daniel in the reading of Leviticus chapter 26. What did it say? Let's turn back there and look at that for a moment. So, in verse 39, the Lord tells them what the chastisement will be upon them when they turn away from Him, when they worship other gods, when they break His Sabbaths, when they no longer walk in obedience before Him. What can they expect? And they that are left of you shall pine away in their iniquity in your enemies' lands, and also in the iniquities of their fathers shall they pine away with them. So their fathers sinned, they set them on a course, they didn't repent of that course, they continued in the course of evil that their fathers had laid for them. You remember what we talked about earlier with Eli and his sons. And so going forward then, what did they do? They imitated their fathers, and they went beyond their fathers. Again, let's remember Eli and his sons. And they ended up then in captivity, far away from their own land. But notice in verse 40, if they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their trespass, which they have trespassed against me, and that also they have walked contrary unto me, and also if they will confess that I have walked contrary unto them, and I am the one that have brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, then they accept the punishment of their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham will I remember, and I will remember the land. So notice that in this passage we find that while our sins cast up a disfavor between us and the Lord, even as His people, that repentance restores that favorable countenance. That's a benefit of repentance. That's the first benefit. That repentance restores the favorable countenance of God toward His people. Whether they are considered as a people, as a church, as a denomination, as a family, as individuals, it doesn't matter. Many times when we sin not only for ourselves, but we draw in others of a particular society as an association with us, do we not? Well, that's what Achan did. And yet there was repentance. And after the repentance of Achan, what did we find? We found the battle of Ai 2 was a victory. The Lord restored His favorable countenance to His people. My dear brothers and sisters, the Lord encourages you to repentance by this promise of the restoration of a favorable countenance toward you from Him. So that's the first benefit of repentance, the restoration of God's favor. Not favor in the absolute sense, but His favorable countenance, His favorable providence. Now we seek to please Him because He's our Father. We turn to Him from our sins because He is our Father. And so we must leave behind a mercenary spirit and think rather of that loving child that is grieved for his father's grief. As I spoke with you earlier about not developing a mercenary spirit, we would not call a child loving that only does his father's will because of the toys and the trips and the other material rewards offered, would we? Oh, outwardly he may appear obedient, but what about when the trips stop or when he outgrows the toys? What happens then? But that child that loves his father, he loves what his father loves, and his obedience is based on an effort to please his father. This is the kind of obedience and repentance that we're looking for. If the psalmist is correct, which is a rhetorical assertion, right? In saying, whom have I in heaven but thee, and there is none on earth that I desire but thee, and that this is the cry of the regenerated heart, then the repentance which works toward restoration of the favorable countenance of God will be our desire as well. Of course, that's Psalm 73, 21 through 28. All right, so that's the first benefit of repentance. The first benefit is restoration of God's favorable countenance. The second benefit of repentance is it means the clearing and healing of your conscience. The clearing and healing of your conscience. And the maintaining of an evil conscience before the Lord is debilitating, it is discouraging, and it is a devilish mindset. You understand that? You know what I mean by a devilish mindset? Well, that's what James says when he says the devils believe and tremble. If we maintain an evil conscience before the Lord, we're trembling as well. And the Lord has not designed trembling for His children in that sense. So, repentance is the only means by which a conscience can rightly be cleansed and made whole. This is a promised benefit from the Lord. A promised benefit from the Lord. Would you have an upright conscience, a well-informed conscience, and a conscience that no longer evilly accuses you? Then repent of your sins. And the Lord promises to give you a good conscience. Did you know that it's possible to have a good conscience? You might think, well, because of the depths of our sins and the pervasiveness of our sins against God, that we might never have a good conscience. Well, that's against the testimony of Scripture. Listen to Paul in Acts chapter 23, verse 1. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." You know what happened when he said that? You remember what happened? The servant of the high priest reached out and what? Hit him in the face. That's right. Hit him right on the kisser. Yep. Hit him right in the face for saying such things. That he would stand before the high priest and say, contrary to what the high priest had taught, you know, because he's preaching Christ, that he lives in good conscience before God until now. In Acts chapter 24, verse 16, "And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." Seems to me that Paul was a pretty good repenter in order to have a conscience void of offense toward God at all times. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12, "For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world, and more abundantly to you ward." And so the Apostle Paul there speaks of his time in Corinth with a what? With a good conscience. And in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, we read this, "I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with a pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day." Let me ask you, how is your conscience? Is it a good conscience? Is it a pure conscience? Very often our consciences are not pure, not clear, not good. Why? Because we refuse repentance. The refusing of repentance leads to an evil conscience. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, we're in 2 Timothy now, just turn back a few pages to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. "Now the end of the commandment is charity," that is love, "out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned," unpretended, unfeigned. And skipping down to verse 19, "holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning the faith have made shipwreck." And then one more scripture, and then we'll speak for a few moments about the importance, maybe two more scriptures, and then we'll speak about the importance of this conscience. 1 Peter 3:16, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. Now, in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22, we hear about a good conscience a little bit more. Listen to what the apostle says here. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. There is indeed the understanding of the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, the application of the blood of Christ, which is affected by the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Notice there's an inner and an outer sprinkling here, right? There's baptism, which is that bodies washed with pure water. There is that to which baptism points, the sprinkling of the conscience or the sprinkling of the heart, which is affected in the inner man by the Holy Ghost, which gives us what? Well, it gives us a good conscience. There is a conscience that, while indeed given to us by God as that inner witness, you notice, have you ever noticed that while our consciences can be defiled, they can be an evil conscience, they can be an uninformed conscience, they can be less than perfect, in other words, that still they do their jobs, don't they, in many cases? That while they don't do their job in every case, that in many cases they do their job. You'll do something and you'll have this, what we call it, a pang of conscience or a twinge of conscience. There's some inner witness that tells you, you know what? Maybe on shaky ground here. Maybe on less than shaky ground here. Right? Don't you have that? Although our consciences don't do that as often as they should, because sometimes our consciences are ill-informed. Sometimes they're seared. Sometimes they're rebellious. Sometimes they're hardened. They don't do everything that they should, but they do some things that they should. And that they accuse us is a part of the design of God. And so when your conscience accuses you, you have several options, right? You can push it down. You can silence your conscience, can't you? You can refuse to listen. You can do what the Scripture calls searing your conscience. You can take that place which at one point was tender toward the things of God, and you can scar it over as with a hot iron, right? Conscience is seared with a hot iron, is how the Scripture speaks of it, as having a scar, something that is no longer tender in that area to the things of God. You can ignore it. You can fill it with other things such that it offers you excuse instead of accusation. It offers you approval instead of denial when it should, in other words. Yeah, consciences can be misinformed, but they can also witness to the truth, even imperfectly. And when they do, there are some things, my dear brothers and sisters, that we cannot escape. Let me talk to you about two men. We've talked about these two men before and comparing them. We'll not turn to the passages, but let's just think about them together for a moment. First of all, after Judas had betrayed Christ for his pieces of silver, his heart smote him. That is, his conscience began to witness against that activity. And so what did Judas do with his evil conscience? You know, interestingly, he went to his spiritual guides, those that he made the deal with. And he said, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said to him, that's not our business, that's yours. And so they played the part of very wicked spiritual guides to him. But notice that his conscience did witness against him, even though he was a fallen man, not a regenerate man. That even in the unregenerate, conscience works, doesn't it? So what did he do with that? Well, he went out and did himself harm, didn't he? Yeah, he found no way out. He found no way for repentance. Then there's another man, Peter. Judas betrayed Christ, and what did Peter do? He denied Christ. Judas betrayed Christ probably once or twice, right? Maybe in the arrangement and then in the execution of it. And then perhaps in the third, when he actually, betrayed Christ in the garden. Peter denied Christ three times as well, didn't he? And then he heard the rooster crow, and he remembered the words of Christ, and his conscience smote him, such that he went out and wept bitterly. You remember that? Okay. And then what did Peter do? When was the next time Peter saw the Lord according to the Scriptures? Well, here's the Lord sitting on the seashore after his resurrection, cooking fish in the morning when Peter's trying to keep himself busy going out fishing. And so they've labored all night. And John, after he hears Christ's question, "Children, how'd you do?" "Oh, we'll throw the net on the other side." And they do, and of course it's full of fish. And John says, "Ixnay, Peter, that's the Lord on shore." And what does Peter do? Well, I think as soon as John gets out, "That's the Lord," and before he gets out, he's on the shore, Peter's in the water swimming for Christ, because he knows where his evil conscience might be cured. He knows what repentance is. You see, my dear brothers and sisters, as long as we maintain that nothing's wrong, as long as we refuse repentance and hold it out, our conscience will continue to needle us. And if it needles us long enough, if we refuse repentance for so long a time, remember that we will have what the Bible calls that fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation that shall devour the adversaries. That we will live our days out as those with a hammer over our heads, expecting it to drop at any time without repentance. You say, "Pastor, I'm not sure that's true." Okay. All right. Well, let's bring up one more example. There was a young man who was his father's favorite. His father made him a particular covenant coat. He was his covenant heir. And that had a huge importance in that day. Joseph is who I'm talking about. And his brothers became jealous of him. They were going to kill him. They had an argument over whether or not they would kill him. Can you imagine? He's in the pit listening to their conversation. Shall we kill him or not? And so one pleads for his life, and that prevails. And yet they don't do what they should or what they agreed to do. Instead, they still recognize that they can't stand the sight of him, so they sell him to the Ishmaelites for a few bucks into slavery. Then Joseph is carried by the Ishmaelites into Egypt. Well, cream rises to the top, and we see that in Joseph's life on more than one occasion. But finally, he ends up as second in command over all of Egypt. And we get the impression from the narrative that the first in command is an absentee ruler. And so really, Joseph is ruling the entire land of Egypt. And in chapter 42, we hear that Jacob is not able to sustain life because of the famine that exists. And so he sends his son into Egypt to buy grain, because they've heard that grain is in Egypt. And of course, the rain stopping there and in Egypt was prophesied by the Lord to Joseph. Joseph understood that. And this, you know, the whole world is brought to its knees so that the people of God will be brought together. It's a fascinating look at providence and what God is doing. You know, Pharaoh thinks he's got a good guy in charge. Jacob thinks he's sending his sons to get grain. Actually, what God is doing is he's bringing his people together. And so they stand before Joseph, and Joseph recognizes them. They don't recognize him. They think he's dead or sold into slavery somewhere, and probably dead by now, worn out. And what do they What do they see then? They see a man ruling the mightiest nation in the world. And they say to him, "We are here to buy grain." And he answers them roughly and suspiciously, "No, you're not. You're here to spy out the land." "Oh, no, 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 no. No, wait a minute here. We're true men." "Well, hold on. How did we get here?" "No, it's to spy out the land." And then they turn to one another after 20 years. And in the Hebrew language, they say to each other, "Wow, we are very guilty for what we did to our brother. Where has that been?" It's been with them every day since. That hammer waiting to fall has been with them every day since. Why? Because they refuse repentance. And they refuse the works meet for repentance. Which would have been what? To confess what they had done to the Lord, and then to come clean with their father, and then to do whatever they could to find Joseph again after they sent him away. But no, they kept silence. They brought the bloody coat to their father. They all accepted the ruse that Joseph died. Jacob, for his part, mourned the loss of his son. And the farther they went down the road away from repentance, the harder it was to get back. And the bigger and bigger and bigger the hammer got over their heads. Such that they come to this guy and say, "Can we buy some grain?" And he says, "No, you're here as spies instead." And they turn to one another in the Hebrew language so that he can't hear. And they say, "We're very guilty concerning what we did to our brother." You understand what it means to have an evil conscience? But my dear brothers and sisters, repentance heals your conscience. No matter what you've done. No matter what you've done. Repentance is the healing of your conscience. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 4, we have the demise of Judas. And in John 21, 1 through 12, I'll tell you what, we don't need to turn there because of time. We have the repentance of Peter. The Lord tells his people, "Only confess your iniquity. Come to me." That is the only place you can go to have your conscience healed. The longer we play hide the ball, the longer we say, "It's not hurting me." My dear brothers and sisters, do you think that Joseph's brothers knew how far gone truly they were? We go on and on in our sins, and we maintain this evil conscience until we meet up with someone that brings it all flooding back, and we recognize how far off the course we have gone. That instead of running to Christ, throwing ourselves in the water and swimming to shore to Him as quickly as we can, because He's the only one who's able to heal our conscience, we find ourselves remaining in the boat, thinking everything's floating along just fine, not recognizing how far afield we have gone, in that we have pushed down and pushed down and pushed down our conscience until it comes breaking in like a flood, like it did for the brothers before Joseph. And we recognize how the great distance that we have traveled away from the good path. For Joseph's part, we find him a very forgiving brother, don't we? Well, because Joseph stands in that relationship as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we see is Joseph's acceptance of his brothers. You remember, even after their father's death, they expected Joseph to have a mercenary spirit. They said something to him like this: "Well, you know, our father, before he died, he said to us, 'Tell Joseph, I'm telling you to forgive them.'" You remember that? And Joseph said, "Oh, my dear brothers, you meant it for evil. God meant it for good to save many people alive as it is this day. Fear not, I will nourish you and your little ones." That's a great example, a type of what Christ says to us when we come to Him. Why stay away? Why not repent? What keeps us from repentance? We've talked about this in the course of our study. Our pride keeps us from our repentance, doesn't it? Our self-deception keeps us from repentance, which is a result of our pride. Because it's humbling to come to the Lord again and again and again, 7 times in a day, or 70 times 7, repenting of our sins. I know. But it is the only place to go to have your conscience healed. Well, we'll have to stop there. We're out of time. So, 2 benefits of repentance today. The first benefit, that it restores God's favorable countenance toward you. Second, it is the only way to have a conscience that is cleared before God. A conscience void of offense. Not void of offense in the absolute sense, but void of offense in the sense that you're no longer harboring that sin. You're no longer coddling it. You're no longer treating it like that little darling, right? You're no longer keeping it alive and, you know, oh, it's almost dead, but then every now and then you come back to it and deal and truck in it. It's the only place to go to have your conscience healed. All right, well, let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee thanking Thee for these great benefits, the great benefits of repentance. As we have indeed heard from Thy Word, as we have meditated upon in our own hearts, we pray that Thou wouldst keep us from a mercenary understanding, that we would come to Thee for Thy benefits. Rather, we pray that we would take hold of Thee and that Thou wouldst be our shield and exceeding great reward. That we would take hold of the garment, the seamless garment of Christ in order to be healed. That there would be indeed nothing standing between us and Thee. And that we would never let anything come between us. We pray, our Father, that Thou wouldst grant to us this gift of repentance. And that we might know its benefits, and that in those benefits we might be encouraged to a greater, a growing, and more biblical practice of what it means to repent of our sins. We thank Thee, our Father, that we might look unto Thee in repentance for that favorable countenance, and that we might look unto Thee also for the healing of our consciences. And Father, we do pray for our consciences in those places where they have been scarred and seared over, in those places where we have weakened them by, as it were, poking holes in our conscience. We pray that Thou wouldst raise us up, that Thou wouldst strengthen our consciences, that they might not only be well informed, but that our ears would be indeed well, would do well to hear them. And that we might turn away from the evil that Thou dost cause our conscience to bring before us. And we pray, our Father, as well, that in repentance, that Thou wouldst not only assuage our consciences and grant us those good consciences, but that Thou wouldst also heal the breaches and the searings and the silence of our conscience as well, we pray. And we ask, Father, that in all of these things, that we might remember the work of our Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf, who has purchased for us Thy smiling countenance and good consciences. And that we might be thankful unto Thee for the work of our Lord Jesus Christ above all, in whose name we pray. Amen.